question?
Can you talk about the sacrifices in the New Testament, the Old Testament?
Well, this is quite an extensive subject. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were all substitutional symbols, and they were based on certain areas of divine purpose which are made manifest. Remembering, of course, that the white race were the offspring of the Most High God, that they existed in celestial planes before they ever existed in a physical body, that in celestial planes we were in a spiritual entity, in a spiritual body, with a celestial consciousness and a soul ego consciousness resident within it, but we were incapable of error. Being begotten of spirit, we were the offspring of the Most High. We led a very shielded and a very protected existence because we were incapable of error, because we were a part of the household of the Most High that ruled the universe. We were cognizant of rebellions such as Luciferian rebellion. We stood aghast at the catastrophe he'd made in the universe and at the things that had happened in Earth. We looked down upon these situations. In fact, we had even visited, some of us, had visited Earth in the days before the final collapse of whole civilizations that plunged beneath the Atlantic and Pacific. The great temples of Yahweh Ptah, written about by the great scrolls of Horus, which are among some of the oldest and ancient literature of Egypt, tell about how the sons of Yahweh Ptah came in bodies of light, but not bodies that could be touched or handled. They could behold us at times. They could hear us, but they could never touch us. Yet we served in great pyramid temples to explain to the peoples of Earth that they must worship only one God, and that we repudiated the Luciferian God, the serpent God, and that we called on people to obey the laws of Yahweh Ptah and to not intermingle with these Negroids which he brought to Earth or permit themselves to be thus fused. The Book of Horus said that when the violence continued and the orgies of depravity that Lucifer introduced, and the people started to move towards this, that the words came through the sons of Yahweh Ptah, celestial children, that God would bring great catastrophe and judgments and wipe out much of this evil civilization. And the better people, such as the people that made up much of Egypt later, they migrated and went over to the eastward and finally settled, having crossed North Africa, where even the deserts at that time had great tall grass that came up to the belly of horses, and that there were trees and vegetation where now deserts lie. And that at that time, they talked about how after the sinking of this continent, that the sons of Yahweh Ptah were not beheld again. But a prophecy had been given unto them, unto Horus, who was one of the high priests of these people, and unto their king Khufu, who was the title of the emperor, that the day would come when God would send his own children, who had served as his priestly administrators in the temple, in bodies of flesh like they had, and he would dwell among them, and again open up temples in their midst that would bear the testimony of truth, and establish a great pillar and altar to God and to the memory of their yesterdays in their land. Now, this isn't too unlike Isaiah's talk about a pillar and altar in the land of Egypt, or Jeremiah's. It isn't too unlike this, because what they're talking about here is the pyramid temples that they used to worship in. Now the measures were given in it. Now our race was told in the book of Ephesians that we had great destiny, and that we were existing in the bosom of the Father in love before the world was framed, Paul tells us. But that we would dwell eventually in earth. Romans and others of the books of the Apostle Paul tell us what God had told us before we ever came to earth, because God had made promises unto us before the foundation of the world, that in this plan God also declared that he would be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And then had explained to us in our celestial origin that we would come to earth according to his purposes and his promises, that he had planned that since Lucifer would never recognize the sons of God, one of the areas of his revolt was sheer jealousy and desire for power, and he was jealous of the children of God being celestial children and being the offspring of God higher than he was. And so when he never would recognize this and rebelled, and he'd set up the catastrophe that we witnessed from the heavenly position, but you do not remember it, but it can be brought back to your remembrance. Well, one of the things the Holy Spirit is capable of doing is bringing all things to your remembrance and leading you to the knowledge of all truth, even the truth that the world cannot receive, because it can't receive the Spirit, because it has no wavelength of perception. Therefore, the thing that remains is that if all things were brought to your remembrance, even the things from the beginning, you would remember the things that God has told you. However, God has brought back into his presence the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was sent back to earth to write the epistles and his apocalypse. And of course, the apocalypse of Paul was eradicated from much of our literature by Rome, but they tried to produce another Apostle Paul, apocalypse of Paul, because they didn't want the truth out altogether, because it would have made impossible limbo, purgatory, and these things, because the Apostle Paul made it very clear that a man didn't sow in one field and reap in another. He did not commit violations of law on the earth and pay for it in another plane after he died. That men have to reap where they sow, and they have to therefore go through the conditions where they sow for what they have done. Now, this is something that Rome didn't want, and they blotted it out of the apocalypse of Paul and so forth. I only mention this is because the Apostle Paul was taken back into the presence of the Most High. He was told that these many beings coming and going all over, many of them were his kinsmen, and many of them were celestial children that had not as yet lived in earth. And like Enoch, who was also taken into the heavens and then sent back to tell in the patriarchal age the things God wanted by his lips to be brought back to the remembrance of men, the Holy Spirit was capable of bringing back to all his celestial offspring by spiritual power and by the presence of Christ directing it, because this was natural with God. We being spirit of his spirit, we could think his thoughts, and God can turn them on whether you want to think them or not. Now, under this circumstance, his approach then was the building of his own race in the earth, and thus the Adamic race were the household of God sent here to increase and multiply. But God told us before we came that when we came to earth, like other races that Lucifer had seduced and broken, that Lucifer would concentrate all of his attempts to destroy our race by absorption, mongrelization, intermixture, and that he would try to break us down. And we said, "Oh no, Father, you just send us, we'll make it. They'll never tempt us, we'll never fall, this can't happen to us." And so Enoch tells how God says, "Remember that all of you said, we'll go, we won't make a mistake," and Paul tells the same thing, see? So God brought it back, but he said, "Oh yes, you will." He says that when you fall, you'll lose your immortality, your light will pass from you, and therefore I will have to redeem you, because to pay the price for your redemption, it will require perfection. You having lost this, because transgression will have come upon you, and guilt will rest upon you, you cannot atone for yourself unless you could live in perfection, and perfection you cannot make as long as you are under this fall, unless you could redeem yourself, which you can't. So this having been told Enoch, and also Paul catches the value of this, God said it is essential then that since the wages of sin is death and mortality will have come upon you, that one who has violated no law, one who has never broken the law, would have to therefore pay the price of death voluntarily and then conquer that death by raising the body, because there's no hold upon him. This would have to be done, and yet he would have to be capable, with authority, of taking the guilt of the world upon him. No one can do this but I. And because I now tell you, before I send you into the world, that this will happen, and I will not intervene to stop this, that we might conquer evil, that I might give you experience which is necessary, that I might redeem you as my sons and my daughters, and that I might demonstrate that the powers of darkness cannot conquer the sons, that I might bring Lucifer to his knees, I therefore have determined that I will redeem you, and since therefore this redemption is a sacrifice which I shall make for you because I love you, but even though you think this will not happen, this will occur. I know this. I will permit this cycle, and therefore I will redeem you. I therefore am your sacrifice for transgression from before the event takes place. Now, I know Lucifer. I know what he'll do. I know what he's done before. You know what he's done in earth, and you think that you shall stand, but you will fall. And I shall redeem you and restore you, because this, by my grace and by my power, I'll do this. So therefore, remember that the wages of sin is death. And this means death, of course, to the physical body, this mortal becoming, this immortal body becoming a mortal body, because it had lost the synthesis of spiritual immunization and protection when it lost the life. This being so then, if the wages of sin is death, then you've got to die. because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now some people say, I reject the doctrine of original sin. Well, this is all right for nincompoops. There are a lot of people that think they know more than God. There are a lot of small brains that say, we reject the doctrine of original sin. Don't make any mistake about it. Your Adamic forefathers transgressed. They lost for you immortality. If you want, you can reject any responsibility or any relationship to original sin, but you still got to admit that people get sick and die, so they still pay the price in death. Now, you also will have to admit that the Apostle Paul said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but to prove this point, if there's anybody here that hasn't sinned, will they stand up? See, so far nobody's disproved that this is wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there is a degree in sin is generally a misnomer, you know. We say that, there are big sins and little sins. To steal is not as bad as to murder, see? And to violate various divine laws is not as bad. Well, violation of law is sin. Violation of law brings death. So therefore, there isn't a big sin or a little sin. It's either sin or not sin. Either you're guilty for sin. If you break the law in one part, you broke it in all. So therefore, if by keeping the law you have to attain eternal life and the resurrection of the body, you could not obtain this because you've transgressed. You've inherited a transgression and you have transgressed. So therefore, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God knew this. On the other hand, therefore, he said, this is what I will do. He says, I establish that the only thing then was to find the individual without sin. And the sacrifice of this individual, who can assume the guilt of all sin, can lift sin from men by first dying for them, and then because he's sinless, death can't hold him, resurrect him. Now where are you going to find anybody like this? So therefore God says, I supply this sacrifice. He says, I give this law unto you, Moses, and I give this to the patriarchs before it. Go take therefore a lamb without spot or blemish. And this is a symbol of a spotless, innocent creature, who therefore, as you slay him, going through this ritual, as I give this to the priesthood, you transfer, by your confession that you're all sinners, you transfer all your guilt to this lamb. And you transfer your sin upon this lamb by a ritual. I accept the ritual up. I accept it. Now, when this lamb is slain, and his blood is poured out, he dies carrying your sin into death. He dies then as a substitute for you. Now, this will not stop death from hitting your body, but he dies carrying your sin with his death. So he has died for your sin, lifting off of your conscience a guilt complex for your transgression. You are not guilty, having accepted an atonement, which this is but a type of. Therefore, as this lamb is slain on the Day of Atonement, year after year, when the people come and repent of their transgressions, the day shall come when I, God, shall walk the earth in a body, a body of the race, as your kinsman. And though I am born in a body of your race, this body that I shall dwell in shall be tempted in all things, will not be immune from all the feelings and all the senses that you have, but in all these things will I, God, become your lamb, and will I assume all of the guilt of all transgression of the whole world, so that they can't say that was unfair, that I might purchase the treasure that's hidden in the field by Christ's own parable. Now, therefore, the atonement will be a restitution by I, God, dwelling in the body, doing this for you. I shall become thy lamb. I, therefore, shall assume the guilt which I can assume, though I have violated no law. I will then pay for all your transgressions once and for all, lifting all your transgressions from you and dying with it on me, fulfilling any legal right that Lucifer might have to claim that he can hold you in death because he's the prince of death in transgression, disintegration. Then when I raise from the dead, I will have conquered death, and technically you're all going to be free. Now by this same token, God says, because I will pay this price, because you are totally free by my atonement, Therefore, no one can lay any sin to your charge. You no longer have to kill any more lambs, for I will have finished this. The lamb which will be the completed sacrifice, to which you can make no addition, will have been made. For I now tell you this before the foundation of the world. He tells Moses how to go through the pattern. He explains to the patriarchs. He even told Adam after Adam had followed Eve in the transgression. And he was hiding because he'd lost his aura. He was no longer covered. And he suddenly felt his nakedness because he no longer had the radiance and so forth. It wasn't so much that he was running around without clothes on, because when God made him a cloak of skins, it was because he no longer had the aura and the covering of light. He was, far as being clothed, he was clothed with the tunic of Luciferianism when God found him. But God said, now I'm going to, remember, I've made covenants with you. And the symbols of these symbols are carried in the allegories of the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which was, of course, to be the household of the kingdom. And, of course, the woman is not only symbolized by Adam and Eve, and Eve being the mother of the household, but also by Israel, and then eventually by the woman of Revelation, and, of course, by these symbols. Now, there has been a continual war between the white race and the Luciferian forces. But he promised that he was going to crush the head of the serpent, the seed of woman, the miracle of God being embodied in the womb of a woman and being born among men, flesh of your flesh, bone of your bone, your kinsman, and then assuming on himself your transgression. Now, therefore, the symbols of sacrifice were substitutes until a perfect sacrifice could come. No lamb could carry away your sins. No animal could possess the capacity of making this remedy. But God said, I give you this ritual, which you performing look forward to what I promise to do. And therefore, because you have faith in what I do, this meets your need till I finish it. And when I finish it for everybody from Adam all the way down to that atonement. And I finish it from that atonement to all the sons and daughters of God that shall be born upon the face of the earth. Not only we, but they that shall come after us. These are the words of the apostles. Now, therefore, remember this, that the atonement was consummate. No one can add anything to it. No one can take anything from it. So by this cause, we have the words of the apostle Paul, that he as the lamb which was slain before the foundation of the world. He had told us these things from the beginning. We thought that we were stronger and bigger than this, but we missed. Adam, of course, violated the law. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Eve was taken out of Adam and formed into the female portion and formed into the helpmate of Adam after God had told Adam long before this that he couldn't intermingle with anybody else, because there wasn't anything for her to intermingle with. And Adam had rejected everything on the face of the earth. He'd rejected the Luciferians. He'd rejected all the creatures. He rejected the Assyrians. He rejected the Egyptians. But there wasn't a helpmate for him. So God had formed Eve out of Adam because there was no helpmate for him. Then Eve was seduced by Lucifer. And then Adam, not wanting to lose her and following into the violation of law, he therefore openly consorted with will, violated divine law, and lost his immortality and brought the transgression on the race. Now, all that you may say, someone says, well, I don't want to go to hell for Adam's sin. Well, don't worry, you won't. There hasn't any son of God gone to hell anyhow since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, notwithstanding all of the Catholic theologians and the Protestants that followed in their route. Because I want you to know that it's impossible for that which is spirit of the Most High to go down in the nether world since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that there isn't corrective patterns. It doesn't mean that God will not fulfill all areas of justice and responsibility, but it just points out this, that he said all Israel shall be saved as it is written, not if, and, or but, not hinged on something that you do or don't do, but hinged on something that he did. Now, there are a lot of people that don't know this. They run around with a guilt complex. Instead of thanking God for deliverance, they're worried about whether they're going to go to some devil imaginary perdition. And the devil's got a lot of people tortured by this. He even invaded churches to take this out on people. And he's got people that are running around paying priests to get them out of purgatory when they die. And nobody can get you out of anything when you die. Christ already got you out of Lucifer's nethermost world. The devil can't hold one single one of the children of God. In other words, how can he hold that which Christ paid for? Someone said, well, they got to go through a ritual. They got to say a formula. It isn't a matter of ritual or a matter of formula. It's a matter of pattern. The children of the Spirit possess the Spirit, and God will call that Spirit, and He will make it known. Almost all of your race will give assent and will tell you that Jesus is the Christ, and so forth. There are some people mentally sick, and they are victims and casualties of this warfare of Luciferianism in our environment, the byproduct of our seminaries, penetrated by Satan's own agents, the Jews, to deny His deity, His virgin birth, and so forth. Now, the forces of Antichrist seek to capture the minds of your race. If they hold anybody in mental bondage today until they lack spiritual capacity, these people are a casualty to this battle. But make no mistake about it, this power of Lucifer does not transcend the power of Christ to save to the uttermost. Always listen to what God says on the subject. He said He will save to the what? To the uttermost. He said, all Israel shall be saved, as written. Eventually all flesh shall be saved. Now, the wages of sin is death. This is true. And death still descends upon our society. Even though we do not have to die because the work was finished, we have to apprehend this as well as understand this. We have comprehended that we are free. We have not yet apprehended it, but there are some that have. There are men that have not died since they were put in the earth, some of them thousands of years ago. Some of them God took away in the heavens. Moses never died before the atonement. Elijah never died before the atonement. Of course, I know there'll be some listener that didn't hear a previous tape, and he'll say, I know Moses died because it's written in the Pentateuch. It tells us in the last of the fifth of the books of Moses that he died. And it tells me how they buried him. Well, who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses wrote the Pentateuch. You suppose he wrote about his death? If he didn't write about his death, who added that on to the writings of Moses? Where'd they get the authority? And if Moses died a death, then until the atonement made by Christ came along, Lucifer had a right to have a dead body. He had a right to a dead body and an imprisoned soul in the netherworld until such an atonement would be made. And Lucifer was going to thwart it. He never thought it was going to be made. Now, what I think is significant and important is that Lucifer did not know where the body of Moses was. He was on a rampage ever since the fact that Moses disappeared. In fact, he kept thundering into the gates of heaven and said, where's Moses? I want to know where Moses is. One day Michael went out and decided he'd slap him around a little bit and tell him off, see? And said, now look, I've not only whipped you once, but I'll do it again. And God stepped in and said, now Michael, now just a moment. You're a great archangel and he's a fallen one, but I'm not going to have you archangels fighting. Now you just leave the devil alone and you stop needling him. Now just never mind. And the devil was wanted to know where the body of Moses was. Well, just let him guess, see? So the devil never found the body of Moses. But I know where Moses was. Someone said, how do you know? Do you remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples? And he took his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration because he wanted to show them immortality. He wanted them to see the glory that he had before he came into this physical body. And so on that mountain, transformed with radiant glory, his disciples standing amazed, for they beheld Jesus now with the glory of God, and suddenly out of the dimension of spirit round about steps with full visible form Moses and Elias. Now, obviously, if Moses hadn't been translated into heaven, he'd have been down with David and all the rest of them in the netherworld waiting for the atonement. It's not a possibility that the spirit of Moses could come on that mountain with Elijah, unless he never died and somebody concocted this yarn and added it in there just because the devil's been fighting all the time because he didn't know where it was and he wanted to say he was dead. And they, you see, if the devil could have found the body of Moses and had Moses dead, if Moses had been dead, his body would have to stay on earth till the resurrection. And if it was in the earth, the devil could find it. So therefore, if he could have found the body of Moses, the devil would have resurrected it or introduced a substitute and led all Israel astray. And so because of this, the devil never was permitted, and Paul was told this in his apocalypse, that Moses was translated, and Moses never tasted a death, even as Enoch never tasted a death. And that's why he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Well, the thing I'm pointing out, too, that there are several in the New Testament, they never died, they were translated back in the days of Paul and Felix and others. So this thing can happen, and Elijah went off in a spacecraft, and all these things happened, and the record comes, but they never died. Now, there is no doubt there have been several that have not died, and I do not believe at this moment that John is dead. I believe John, the beloved apostle, is not dead. He may have gone back and forth a few times. He may have ridden the best of heaven's craft, but John never tasted of death. And Jesus said, there are some of you standing here that shall not taste of death. And so now, who was there that was standing there when Jesus spoke, but his disciples, and every one of them died, and we know it, but John. So that means John's still around. See? Now, there's a lot of mysteries involved in this. We could tell you a lot about some of these things because they're about to see great ramifications. But the forcefulness of all this is that the atonement was to do one thing. It was to lift the right of Lucifer to hold you dead forever. Now, on top of this, we have a lot of strange doctrines that have been incorporated into Christianity. And they are, and some of these men so love these strange doctrines that they think they're blessed, sacred, fundamental doctrines. And they're not to be touched, and they're the most hideous doctrines of all. They'd have God just playing a game of checkers with the devil to see whether or not he was going to get you, the devil would, or whether you were strong enough to stand up. If you were strong enough to stand out and save yourself and didn't need an atonement, he wasted his time coming out here to die. See? So the fact is real clear, and let's get this clear. There isn't anybody that could have made an atonement for himself. There isn't anybody, if they had kept every law in the book, that could have made a sufficient atonement to provide for immortality. So therefore, remember there that, that under this procedure, God makes a very clear and very important statement concerning this matter. Do you remember that the men on the road to Emmaus, their hearts are broken, they were disciples, and there was more than 12 disciples. There were others that followed as become disciples, though these were the 12 apostles who were to be cornerstones of the church, Judas being known to be a devil was to be replaced by Matthias, for there were 12 apostles for that day. Now God had many, many disciples. Everybody that ever saw the Lord becomes also an apostle, because to be an apostle you have to have beheld the thing. Now, so here were two men walking on the road to Emmaus. They were crestfallen, they were broken. They had anticipated the Messiah would come and the armies of Israel would rise up, and Captain Barabbas and his host would run the Jews out of Palestine, and they defeat the Romans with one swoop, and Israel would be gathered and rule the world. And they had thought that that truth would come and all evil would be conquered, and here was God walked the earth. They were sure of this. This Messiah was very God. Not a question in their minds about this, and suddenly they're crushed and broken. They saw the man led a captive to the judgment halls of Caiaphas and Annas. False witnesses, the cry for his death, the conspiracy, the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, and apparently Rome unable to save him. They witnessed the cry, they saw the mob's violence, they saw the God that could still the wind and the waves, but not big enough apparently because he was dead. Their hearts had been crushed by the words, he's dead, as they had plunged the spear into his side, and out of it had come water and blood. Their hopes were gone, their Messiah was gone, their God was dead, and now they were on the road to Emmaus. They said, well, we might as well go home. We don't know what threads of our lives we can pick up. What do we do? We'll probably always be a haunted man by the enemy because they know we've been with Jesus, and it's all over. And they met a stranger on the road, and we're told as they walked with a stranger, the stranger spake to them concerning the Scriptures. He said, what's the matter with you men? Why are you so sad? Well, they said, you're sure a stranger in this hour. If you haven't heard, you know, you see by our garb and so forth, that we were followers of Jesus, Yahshua, and they killed him. Haven't you heard that a righteous man, this noble man, this great teacher, and they have delivered him for crucifixion, they've killed him, and we who had great aspirations and expectation that he was Messiah and God, and he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, it's all gone, it's all shattered, he's dead, they've taken him up and buried him, it's all over. Jesus said, do you remember the Scriptures? That said, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Who was he? The everlasting Father. Do you remember that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Remember that by his stripes we are healed, that all the chastisement of our guilt was to be laid on him? Do you remember that it was declared? Now, if therefore the Israel are the children of God, and if God sent his children into the world, and is not this what Jesus had said? If he sent his children into the world, knowing that Lucifer was going to cause them to fall, knowing that in the flesh they would not be as strong as they were in a celestial body where they couldn't fall, and if God sent them in to fulfill his task, then isn't God the one who is accountable and responsible for what happens? Therefore, could God, if he walked the earth, could he do less then redeem his people. Could God, if he dwelt among you, do less than die, that all his people might be free? And as he spake with them, their hearts burned strangely. For this man was saying that if God walked the earth, and this Messiah you followed was God, then he should have died by his own agreement. Because if he didn't die, you couldn't be free. And since he was God, he sent you here. He was the all-powerful one. He's the one to make the claim, and he's the one that has the authority, and he's the one that had to have the effective pattern of such tremendous love that he would pour himself in this for the redemption of his own people. And they talked, and for the first time, a load started to whip from them. And they came to a little inn on the side of the road. Jesus said, why don't we go in here and have some lunch? And they felt much better than they had, and hadn't eaten anything now for 3 days. They'd been so torn up. And here they were on the first day of the week, and they hadn't eaten anything, so they went in. And they sat down to eat, and they brought the bread to them, and they brought the food, and Jesus said, just a moment, he said, let's bless this. And Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it. And they looked, and an aura of light and glory was down over him, and they saw the prints of nails in his hands. And they said, our God. And they cried out for their joy, because they saw that they had been talking to God, and God had just personally told them that God couldn't do any less than save his people, that he wasn't taking any chances with them, that this was his responsibility. He had fulfilled it. So that atonement was consummated. And while they stood there, their eyes and face aglow, thrilled and charged with the fact that he lived, and then he faded out from their presence. And they hurried to return, and they ran back to Jerusalem. They traveled as fast as they could go. They said, we were on the road to Emmaus. We were a total day out from the city. And look what transpired. We saw Jesus. He talked with us. At first we thought he was a stranger. And as we walked with him, he comforted us, and he spake to us, and our hearts burned strangely within us. And he broke unto us the scripture, and then he told us, could God do any less than make this atonement? So this is the reason of the sacrifice. Let no priest, or let no clergyman, or any other kind of willing or unwilling charlatan tell you that there's anything you can supplement the atoning work of Christ for to complete the sacrifice. The sacrifice was made, it was finished, and by the power of his resurrection, he freed everybody from any right or title to hold them, or to control them, or to keep them, or to punish them throughout the ages to come by Lucifer. Now, the law is still the law. Violate the law, and the law takes its own toll where you live. Violate the law in the sowing of your fields, and you'll get dust storms and famine. Violate the law in the standards which God establishes for your kingdom, and you'll have broken homes, you'll have the areas of problem, catastrophe. Sometimes you'll reap this that you didn't sow. But in the areas of these procedures, I point out that on a race comes all of the conditions passing from generation to generation which they sow. Violate God's laws and let the enemy immigrate our land. And George and Benjamin Franklin had spiritual vision. He said, don't let them come in. They're against our faith. They're against our God. If you let them in, they'll have be in the counting houses. They'll be in the banks. They'll have the money. Your children will be the slaves. Say, this is the law. Keep them out, God said. If you don't keep them out, they'll get rise over you. They have. So we point out to you that this is where the law punishes us. The law, God says, I have come to free you from the law of sin and death. And the law of the Spirit of life in God by his power to do it in Christ Jesus frees us from the law of sin and death. And therefore, because we are the children of God, and because his Spirit dwells in us, this Spirit can quicken our mortal bodies, and we shall put on immortality. Now, if you can apprehend it, at Christ's coming anyhow, for he shall do this in the twinkling of an eye for all of his people. Make no mistake about it. The dead who are of the household of God's seed will be raised first and bring their spirits with him. And we who are alive and remain shall be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, changed like unto his own glorious body. And it will be an undying, eternal body, capable of going spirit, soul, or body, resident for the consciousness in any plane. Indestructible. Now, atonement paid for this. Atonement is the ultimate sacrifice. It's a restoring at oneness with God again, no longer separated by your error, no longer separated by your weakness. Now, of course, there's always some people that say, well, there's some of these people that didn't say the formula. We don't know whether they've accepted Christ or not. They'll have to go and burn and burn and burn. No, if they have been so neutralized that they have become as mentally sick as a suicide, there is no way for you to know where the quickening portion of God's Spirit will meet them. But remember that God said, these are mine. He said, where could the Spirit go? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Shall powers and principalities be able to separate us from the love of God? Shall the devil and his fallen angels, shall anything in the universe be able to separate us from the love of God? He says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither height, nor depth, nor powers, nor principalities. So we've got to whip the devil. If we stop praising the devil and start exalting God and start binding the devil, we start whipping him in the earth. Well, we got too many people. They're already whipped by the devil. They're already conquered. They might as well die. It's all over, you know. And then if you tell them, get out of here and buck the devil, throw him out of America, clean him out of your PTA, run him out, send him to Palestine, move in on him, but get rid of the devil. See, get rid of all his works, oppose them. Oh, they say, well, this is not good. This isn't love. This is hate. See? Well, you better learn to hate evil and all its works. But let me tell you this. Make no mistake about it. This is real. And as far as the soul is concerned, the devil cannot capture one child of God. Thine they were, the man Christ Jesus with the whips of flesh could say. Thine they were, O Agra Numas, O Spirit that fathers matter, O Spirit which now dwelleth in me. Thine they were in the heavens. Now I, flesh and body, mine they are in the earth. None of them are lost except Satan's own son, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now Jesus stands and he talks on Solomon's porch, and a bunch of Jews come up. And Jesus says, ye believe not, because you're not my sheep, as I said unto you. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Adamic race, the children of Seth, of Noah, of Shem, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, all Israel shall be saved. Now he says, I come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I call my sheep by name and lead them out. I give them eternal life, but they shall never perish. And he says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And no man can pluck them out of the Spirit, for the Spirit is greater than flesh, and no man can pluck them out of the hand of the Spirit. Now, do you suppose that by any weakness of human flesh, by any catastrophe or error of conduct, or by some decision of Lucifer, that there is a power that can take from God what he said none can take from me? Either God knew or he did not know. Either Christ was right or he was wrong. Now, I'm much willing to surrender my own pride for any decisions that I might have made, for any conditions that his Spirit brought to my cognition, to accept the kind of eternal security that the love of God has guaranteed. I want you to know that when we understand the firm and eternal doctrines which the Scripture has prophesied from the beginning and which God intends to consummate, no longer are we subject to the whims of priestcraft. No longer does our faith tremble. Someone has said, if people thought then that it was not their eternal life, did not depend upon their conduct, they wouldn't behave. But I'm going to point out to you that people that thought their conduct depended upon their works have misbehaved as much as anybody. I point out to you, therefore, that people only behave when they get a change in the way they desire to live. And the only thing that changes the way men desire to live is the Spirit of God bringing to cognition the will of God and the love of God, and putting the sons of God on responsibility and on honor. And as we desire to do that which is good, we do it. And as we do this, the Spirit of God catalyzes with our spirit righteousness, and we triumph over the areas of error, and we have power given unto us above temptation, and mortal starts to put on light. And from one extreme to another, we change from light unto light into his own glorious image. This procedure is going on now. Now, I have eternal life that cannot be taken away from me in my celestial being, because I was begotten of God in the Spirit before the foundation of the world. I am a child of God after the flesh through Adam. And this body can die and disintegrate. But God has promised by his atonement that the work is finished. I can claim this and live. I know that in the hour of his manifestation he shall prove this with transition. I know that he shall raise the bodies of all the dead. I know that Job, before Christ's resurrection, knew this was so, and said, I know that though my body die, though the worms consume my body, though these eyes dry up in the socket, yet with these eyes shall I behold my Redeemer standing in latter days upon the earth. I know that I shall resurrect. I know that I shall live again. And this because my God has promised this and made this known to me. If Job could weave that before atonement, what a fool I would be to not bask in the same glorious truth after the atonement. This is the thing that makes the difference between an Israelite, between a white man and a pagan that doesn't have this truth. And then the more you know of God, the more your rounded out theology is all embracing, the more you leave the areas of Arminianism or of priestcraft that in itself may be working in ignorance because of the Luciferian insidiousness with which they tried to cover grace. The more you leave this, the farther you go to liberty, to freedom, and to higher standards and to greater dedication. God doesn't design to have a people that can't be happy, that can't play, that can't laugh, that can't enjoy life. Yeah, some people think that to attain areas of so-called righteousness, they've got to get off on the cloud nine and they've got to separate themselves from reality. This isn't true at all. In fact, the important thing is that it's the whole thinking, developing process of the individual that is so synchronizing itself with the will of God, the thoughts of God, the plan of God, the power of God, that man becomes free. And because he lives this, he thinks it. And it is this area of knowledge that makes new creatures in Christ Jesus. Because as you think in your heart, so are you. And as you think as God thinks, you become as God is. Make no mistake about that. Now, does this explain to you the procedures of sacrifice? That you couldn't do this except you were free. You couldn't be free unless God had freed you. You couldn't free yourself. Sacrifice was only substitutional until that which was perfect had come. And when that which is perfect had come, that which was in part was done away with. Now, since that time, since the sacrifice was not to depart out of Israel until the day when Messiah would come to reign, you say, where is that sacrifice? Jesus said in John, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye don't have a part in me. And therefore, if ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye will possess my life. Therefore, he broke unto them the bread, and served unto them the wine, even as he had consecrated in the days of Abraham, when he melted him on the plains of Shaldon, where is Melchizedek, as he had established in ancient Egypt between the two great pillars in the great city of On, in the days of Enoch and Job. So also Jesus again break the bread, served it to his disciples, and said, take ye, this is my body, and this is my blood. This element now consecrated is the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice before his atonement in the upper room. In the upper room, they had first partaken of a sacrifice at the hands of Jesus as he served it to them, as he gave and set his table for them before it happened. Then after his atonement, the disciples came together on the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. And when they came together, they broke bread and they partook of this table. And when the Apostle Paul was in the heavens and God told him what to do, he was told that they were not to leave off this operation, that they were to continue in this continual memorial to keep this living sacrifice. And therefore, the Apostle Paul taught them this, that they were to break the bread. They were to drink the cup. For this is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body, which is broken for you. Someone said this wasn't intended. They were not to carry this on. Oh, yes, they were to carry it on. Someone said this was just a repeating of what Jesus said in the upper room. Yes, but to be carried on. Because the Apostle Paul says, when you come together and you break this bread and drink this cup, don't do it unworthily. Don't do it just like a fetish or a ritual that you do not apply to yourself. Apply as you take this communion the words of Jesus, that he consecrated this so that it became a living sacrifice. If you will understand this and accept it, you can have health. And it will come to you with each new communion service. It shall empower your body with each new communion. People that don't understand this, some are sick and some die. When you could have had health and vitality all the days of your life and with faith enough to apprehend it with forever. So therefore, the communion was to give you spiritual illumination in the physical consciousness, because the barrier was broken down, and each new communion was a symbol of it. So therefore, this was to continue throughout the days of our years. Now, the scripture said that the sacrifice, back in the days of the marks of Israel, God said the sacrifice shall not depart out of Israel. With the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the great veil that covered the temple in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies, was rent by lightning and divine fire and was consumed. The Holy of Holies was now thrown to open gates. No way now could they perform a sacrifice on that altar until they had built a new Holy of Holies and found some way to consecrate it. They had no such way to consecrate it given to them as yet in the law, it once having been violated. Now, therefore, remember that after Christ's resurrection, that the resurrection of Christ was accepted by the Pharisees, rejected by the Asiatic reincarnationists, who knew he had resurrected but didn't want to lose their control over the people. And so they had no Pharisees, they had no true priests to reconsecrate the altar, and they never were able to consecrate the altar, and the sacrifice ceased. Now, but no sooner had that sacrifice ceased than in that very first day of the week that Christ rose from the dead, and when he met them in the upper room, and they broke unto them the bread, and on the same first day of the week, with disciples on the road to Emmaus, they partook of the communion. There has not been a cessation of communion from the Christian church from that day to this. Now, one says, where is the sacrifice in Israel? There's no sacrifice down in Palestine. But all through the Christian churches of the world, the sacrifice is on the altar. Some churches every week, some once a month, but here is that sacrifice. The sacrifice is not departed out of Israel. It's a living sacrifice. We are not celebrating a dead Lord, but a risen one. But this is my flesh, this is my blood. Therefore, if ye will partake of the fellowship of my suffering, ye shall partake of the power of my resurrection. Not when you die, but while you live. So therefore, the sacrifice today continues in the altar, at the communion service, the Holy Communion, which is one of the reasons why the church has a grave and great responsibility. The church must continue. The church must carry out the sacraments of God. It must be the oracle of God. Leave not off the assembling of yourselves together. But if this cannot be done because there's no place where you hear the truth, then as you hear the truth or meditate the truth, then break communion with them as you share it with them, whether it be by tape or whether you're in its presence. But know this, that the holy sacrament which God has set up inside his church is a sacrifice that shall not depart out of Israel until the day when Christ has restored every one of your race in the hour of his coming. There is no table that compares with it. And therefore, because of this, we tell you that this is, again, a part of the understanding of sacrifice. Now, there were many types of sacrifices and various kinds of love offerings and so forth, but this is the major doctrine of sacrifice, substitutional until completed by Christ, and forever completed, and forever efficient and effective and efficacious. Is there another question?
Yes, sir. And Jan Speaker's painting here in Glendale, Forest Lawn, there is depicted a human thigh bone in the hole that the Roman soldiers have dug for Christ's cross, and the narrative explains that there was a prophecy which stated that the Lamb of God was to be slain at the site of Adam's grave, and that this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. On the other hand, I've read where Adam was supposed to have occupied the sarcophagus at the king's chamber of the Great Pyramid of Giza.
Well, I'm not concerned about a thigh bone in a painting. The sarcophagus was there first. The sarcophagus had to have a reason. And it fits into a tradition that goes back so many thousand years longer than the thigh bone story that I know I've heard the story. I think it's the kind of superfluous story. I don't know whose thigh bone it was. But the fact remains that it, in itself, it would only indicate that somebody had died, and at best, why the fact remains that here was the price for all that. There seems to be no supporting record of any discussion concerning the relationship of a thigh bone in any of the records of the crucifixion. And it doesn't seem to be till afterwards that one of the traditions of Rome, and I can tell you, if anyone concocts up stories, Rome can, you know. They have a whole lot of them, and one of the stories was that this was where the grave of Adam was. If they had been cognizant of the light, they would have known that Adam wasn't there. And secondly, remember that Rome has already sold more pieces of the true cross than you could fill in a huge lumber yard, and that there are more pieces of the true cross in cathedrals and in churches around the world than you could build a great cathedral with. Anyone that can multiply the pieces of the true cross, like Jesus multiplied the bread, you know, and the fishes, they could come up with any kind of an explanation for a thigh bone. In fact, there are pieces of St. Peter, because the Vandals and the and evil was supposed to have broken into Peter's tomb, and therefore his bones were scattered, but by some area of divination, the brothers of the true church found his bones. Every time they touched them, they were blessed, and every time they fell apart, they multiplied, and pieces of St. Peter's true bones are to be found scattered from one end of the world to the other, see? And these are really sacred artifacts, but if all the bones were put together and Peter were erected the size of all the bones, he could reach into heaven and pull down all the graces without any trouble. I'm not actually a bone religion. It's content. Someone got another question?
There must have been some insertions then in the New Testament to make it look like Christ depended or Jesus depended on someone else. For in the garden he said, "Let be thy will, let this cup pass from me."
There would have been no narrative there at all if God hadn't intended that a man who was sound asleep write it. So you'll have to remember that if God didn't inspire John to write what he said when he prayed in the garden, John couldn't have written it because he sound asleep. The disciples didn't watch with him 1 hour, did they? They fell asleep. So they didn't know what he said. So Jesus had to tell them what he said. Now, if the humanity of God, the body of God, the sinless body that had made no violation, but still because it came out of the womb of Mary, could have been considered under the condemnation of death unless it was enveloped with its glory, and Christ left his glory off purposely. Now, if Christ could have enveloped himself with the glory, there would have been no Gethsemane. But having left off his glory, what made Gethsemane important? Kneeling down by a rock never bothered anybody. Shouldn't have sweat great drops of blood because of this. The knowledge that he was going to die, this might have been a hard thing for the nature of God, but he planned this. What then made this a horrible thing? Because God was all righteousness and all good. Because the synthesis of the universe depended upon the indissolubility of his being. And now he was assuming by his own volition all of the transgression, all of the evil. If you were to think of the most sordid and evil things that you could think of, Christ said, "I assume all this. I take this on myself, on this body, as I drink this cup out of this chalice. I now assume with this legal act, just like later Pontius Pilate was to wash his hands with clear water and say, I am not going to be guilty of the blood of this innocent just man." Jesus said, "By this same cup and this same chalice, I drink this last drop. And as I drain this cup, I assume all transgression." Now God stands guilty. Make no mistake about it. Having finished that cup, God stood guilty of all the transgression in the world. The realization of this, but the necessity of it, was a new experience for God. Even though he knew what he had purposed to do, he was now experiencing the assumption of it. The pressure on this human body, because the Spirit, as it related to the area of its full manifested expression, could not assume this because the Spirit itself was absolutely, eternally righteous. So there moves from Christ now the area of the spiritual closeness that belonged to his soul consciousness until he felt almost forsaken as a being. Having assumed this, he couldn't assume it on his spirit. He could only assume it upon his body, thus separating, by the very word of God, the spirit and the soul. The word of God, which is his divine purpose, held together by the very solidarity of his spirit, is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cleave or separate the soul and the spirit. It can, therefore, now cleave to this moment, still an entity, but cleave to this moment. Christ had assumed all this guilt. The pressure of it upon this body, aware of what it meant, caused blood and perspiration to flow out of his veins. The agony of Gethsemane was a sinless God assuming the fullness of all evil. And then carrying this load, he still was all cognition God. And in the moment that they seized him in the garden, he still had the power to restore the ear of the high priest's servant that had cut off. But he submitted to their bondage. He went forth and was spit upon, bruised, eventually crucified. and thus he died with the guilt on him that he had assumed. But just before the climax of this, his human lips now say, therefore, Spirit, Agra Numa, Spirit of God, my own entity, Spirit, that fills the heavens and the earth, receive now this soul consciousness of mine. I commit it from the flesh into the Spirit. And the consciousness of God stepped immediately into his celestial body as the body finished and its head fell. And within a moment's time, he was storming the netherworld. Open up the everlasting gates. The King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. From absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, the Apostle Paul said. Absent from this body, the soul consciousness by God's direction had been committed to his celestial being. The body of God lay invested in that tomb in death. But it was also being held from any corruption. For one thing God did do to that body, he had placed upon it a law that it could not know decay. Because it had not been guilty by its own act of transgression, and therefore was sealed against disintegration. And when he was at his own time, ready to come forth and bring forth his many sons captive, bring their sons unto glory, he came forth out of that grave, brought forth captivity captive, entered into his own body, and came forth out of the tomb, in all the radiant glory that belonged to him. Now, it was not God talking to another God. It was for the purpose of permanent resident doctrine, for his church to understand that God had made known unto John what his thoughts were, so that by this area of inspiration, he could include this in the record, so that the record could be known by us, so that we could appreciate the perception of atonement upon the part of God, so that we could understand this, so that we'd understand what agony did take place in that garden. But this, had it not been for the miracle of inspiration, could never have been recorded by sleeping men. So this we want you to understand. This doesn't separate the fact that he who hath seen me hath seen the Father, for I the Father of what? Is there another question?
Along the same line, was this an insertion where on the cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken
me? What transpires here is now the consciousness being relinquished into the Spirit. The flesh cries out in its moment of suffering. It cries out because it suddenly feels an aloneness. Now, we still have the animate body is not yet dead. But it was not a rebellion. It was not a rebellion to this. If there had been another way, it could have been taken. But there is no other way, and I have made the way, and I take the way. Now, the way is translated and then re-expressed, makes the seven cries of the cross. It's always a subject for discussion, but what Christ did say from the cross is now, if there had been another way but this, but there was no other way, because this was my household, they were spirit of my spirit, they were flesh of my flesh, to redeem them, then a portion of this, which was a portion of them, in perfection, had to redeem them. So therefore, if there were another way, oh God, I would take another way. This is the flesh. But since there were no other way, and this is the way, then I take this way. Now this is a part of the cry. Now again, remember this, that the crushing weight now of the death of humanity speaks, but not exactly as they curb it. It's but the declaration, my God, my God. The word is, O Spirit now. Forsaking this the body. Why? Because there was no other way. The words, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then the word that he had given was that it was finished. And there isn't any question about the fact that the import was to record for all time that there was no alternative. Now, as far as insertions are concerned, there is no doubt that there are attempted insertions. Remember that most of the text in the area where there seems to be byways of words is subject to five different translations before it gets down to its form. The main factor is the ability to perceive, to record, and understand what took place.
Could you go over this area to Who is Melchizedek?
Who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek was the embodiment of God. Melchizedek was the one that wrestled with Jacob just as he met Abraham on the plains of Shildalmer. Melchizedek was the very body of God walking the earth. He does this from time to time. This is the theophany of God. Now, someone said, how do we know this? Well, because Abraham, who carried the seed of God, Abraham, who was selected by God as the choicest figure of the human race, who was to carry out the carrying forward of the posterity to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, whose seed through Isaac called was to become again a father progenitor of the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. And yet Abraham, in whom our entire race, in whom Moses and David, in whom all the apostles paid their tithe, they were in the loins of Abraham. So he who Abraham paid his tithe to, Paul tells us, had to be greater than Abraham. Who was he? He was without father, without mother, without beginning days or end of life, abides the priest-king, eternal forever. Who is this priest-king, patriarchal father, God, king, ruler, emancipator, and high priest? For we are not without a high priest, who was not only touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was a greater high priest than any high priest that had existed throughout the house of Levi and the children of Levi. For that high priest, before he could enter into the temple and make atonement for the people, had to first in the outer court make atonement for his own sin. And having made atonement for his own sin, he then entered into the Holy of Holies to make atonement on the Day of Atonement for the sins of Israel. But we have a high priest, patriarchal priest, king forever, who was embodied in earth until the revelation of Spirit establishes that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, who entered in then as a man, but while he was the fullness of God dwelling bodily, he becomes fullness of God in our understanding by the very things which he suffered. We had a high priest that did not have to make atonement for himself, but stepped boldly into the place of sacrifice, became consummate with that sacrifice. So we had a priesthood higher than the priesthood, still in the loins of Abraham, that paid tithes through Abraham to one that was greater. Who was greater than Abraham? Who was greater than Moses and Levi? Who was greater than the patriarchs? Who was greater than Daniel and wiser than Daniel? Who in all of these people were greater? One was greater, and one only is greater. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy God is one Lord. Now, therefore, a Melchizedek priesthood is a Melchizedek priesthood that in symbolism, the sons of God in patriarchal responsibility, because they are Elohim. Since he is Yahweh God, and we are Elohim, he says, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of God. The day will come when you don't have to die like men. The day will come when you assume, therefore, the great heights of your priesthood. And the Apostle Paul said, all you as living stones, fitly framed together, grow into a holy temple unto God, in which he alone is the chief cornerstone. So this being true, then, our total race make up the temple of God. Our total race make up the priesthood of God, and we shall rule and reign with him on earth. And we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, holy because we possess a holy seed, holy because he restores that holiness to that seed and proclaims them in his own image and unto his own likeness. And so, therefore, this could only be consummated by a Melchizedek priesthood. Men talk about a Melchizedek priesthood. They have bestowed sometimes upon themselves the secret ritual, the symbolisms of such a priesthood. They refer to it as a patriarchal priesthood, but at best, this is but an image of that priesthood which is complete in Christ. Now, therefore, the man, since that priesthood belonged to God, God in the fullness of his priesthood, in the fullness of his righteousness, who broke the bread at the Temple of On between the pillars in Egypt that served it to Enoch and Job and to the 144,000 that lived in On, who met Abraham on the plains of Shildalmer and again broke the bread to him after Abraham had turned down the king of Sodom and said, I can't accept the spoils from you lest you say that the king of Sodom made Abraham rich. And he said, I will be only made rich by Yahweh, God of Israel, as my God. And so then suddenly Melchizedek appears to him, breaks the bread to him and the wine, see, and then blesses him. And the only the lesser has to be blessed by the greater. Now we come to the embodiment of the man Christ Jesus. The mystery of why David referred to his offspring as Lord. Why did David call his offspring Lord? And why did the descendant of David exist before David? This is the miracle of the embodiment of Messiah. And by this same token, then, he therefore is this priesthood in the full similitude of the divine heavenly priesthood of the fullness of God in the heavens is now the priesthood of Christ in the earth, which he could assume in the hours of atonement. So now I know that there's certain categories of theology that have embellished their priestcraft with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And this doesn't mean that they can assume it until that which is perfect has come. But remember that this priesthood had an eternal high priest who was out beginning of days or end of life. I am Alpha and Omega, the Lord God Almighty. There was never a beginning to the eternal God. There is never an end to the eternal God. There has never been a point when he had a father or a mother. Now you would say, but the man Christ Jesus had Mary, the mother of God, but before Abraham was, he said, I am. Thus it was that though Mary was his mother, and she had the rare privilege of being the mother of the body of God, at the same time, that same body was by the very miracle brought to pass in the seed, encompassed in a woman, and she brought forth a man. But all things were made by Jesus. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was before all things, and by him all things consist. He was Alpha and Omega. And when, therefore, the word comes to John on the plains, on the Isle of Patmos, I am Alpha and Omega, the Lord God Almighty. And he turns around, and who does he see but Jesus? And he beheld Jesus only. So any time that people want to break down God to the component parts or jump along into Babylonian theology or run off. Now, we have some great churches in Christendom. The Methodist Church was a great church, but it ran around with the same Catholic era that Rome had sowed into it by the Jews. It had concepts of God broken up into separate beings and sitting on separate thrones. And from Rome to Protestantism, we translated our scriptures to make these thrones multiple. And we may put passages in the scripture that were not there, and so we could say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all these three being separate entities, and each and every one of them being God and co-equal. All this is foolish, because you're in his image, spirit, soul, and body. You know, one of the most important things men need to get free is to get a concept of God, and to get a concept of they being in the image of God and the offspring of God, and therefore that the fullness of God walk bodily in the man Christ Jesus. Another question? Yes. We'll get right to that in a minute. Yes?
I'm thinking, why did God mention the clothing for Adam and Eve instead of teaching them how to do it?
You mean, why didn't he make a dressmaker out of Eve? Well, I don't imagine that he took a long roundabout route of synthesis when he made that. He had them something performed right then and there. They took animals. This was the beginning of sacrifice. Whether they be lamb, and they probably were, or the bull, but he took the lamb and he slew them right there in the garden. And the skins of these animals became the covering for Adam and Eve as a symbol of the fact that the sacrifices that would follow would become a covering for their sin. This is why he did it. I don't think there was much needlework involved. I think it was a real fast job. But he did this. He synthesized this garment for them. Because, you know, when Adam was running around naked, he wasn't naked in the sense that he had clothes on. He had on one of the most beautiful silk brocade garments you ever saw, and it was all embroidered with fig leaves all over it, just like the temple priests of the Lammas priests of Tibet. He had taken on serpent, dragon symbol. He had taken on the fig leaf tunic that all the satanic kingdom takes on when they sell out to Lucifer. I can show you that the highest temples of Kali, they wear the fig leaf scarf. The highest lamasteries today in Tibet, the golden lamasteries of Buddhism, and it's all fig leaves woven into that tunic. The same thing is true with the red ones high up in Tibet. So you see, when it wasn't that he was running around without clothes on. He had lost his aura, his light, his glory. He was naked before God. His righteousness didn't shine. Why, do you know that you go back to the books of Adam and Eve and you go back to the books of the bee, and it says that the people of the under Lucifer and the peoples of other earth cried out when Adam and Eve approached because of their light, and they cried out that they might cover their light because their light was too bright and they could not move in its presence. So Adam and Eve, before they had violated divine law, were radiant, illuminated, shone forth like the sun. See? And yet, Eve got taken in by this demon Lucifer and lost that light. Now Adam was all by himself, and I don't know whether he took a panic, he'd be alone, or whether this wilt actually looked as good to him as his folks do, but wilt was the serpent woman. She was the consort of Lucifer. She's Kali, she's Isis, the goddess of all pagan religions, and personified by Semiramis and the Queen of Heaven. This is one area where Rome makes a mistake. After Jewry penetrated it and brought in Babylonianism, they took the titles of pagan things and transferred it to Christianity, even calling Mary by the title of Isis, the pagan goddess, and called her the Queen of Heaven. Now when they did this also, they took an image for the church of a woman seated on seven hills. Superseded universium. She sits upon the universe. She is a queen and is no widow. And that's Babylonian. And you turn over to the book of Revelation. You get over here to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you have the symbol of Baal religion, or all anti-God religion, and you read these words. And therefore, it says, and I beheld the mystery. A woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, with a golden cup in her hand. And her cup was full of the abomination of the filthiness of her fornication, her intermingling with pagan religions. Now, and I saw the word mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. And he said, I saw also this, that bear in mind now that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And therefore, the symbol of this woman seated on the seven hills is a symbol of all false pagan religions run by Jewry, mystery Babylon, and all the way down. And when these Jews sneaked into Rome, couldn't lick the church, so they joined it. They transferred the symbol of the woman with the cup seated on the hills, and today it's one of the emblems of the church. In fact, I can show it to you on the Tyra. See? Now, the church should get alive and realize this and come out from Babylon and say, we're going to drop all these silly pagan doctrines, because God says, I have all this against you, but I know thy charity and I know thy works. And the one area that they can overcome with is that they believe in the virgin birth and the atonement, and they recognize the deity of Christ. The devil wasn't able to black that out. You know, the devil can't, you know, this one thing the devil can't do. He can't win against any church. Even though he may surface that church till it's ineffective, he can never destroy it. Because against this institution, even in its ramifications where it has been broken to the weeping point, sin cannot ultimately triumph above the overcoming victory that church shall still be brought forth and shall still triumph. Always there is one thing that exists in it. And the one thing that keeps the church alive, and make no mistake about it, and the cardinal factor is the arch and keystone of the Christian faith, and that is that Christ is the eternal God and that he did rise from the dead. So, recognizing this, why we bring this out. Well, there's a lot of other things that might be said. Another question? Yes.
Right on that point, it's funny that you got to that point, because my question is on it. Would you please elaborate on the apostasy? And the secondary part of the question is, what might be the judgment of the apostasy?
Of today?
Yeah.
Well, the apostasy today, of course, has come by the invasion both of churches and nations by Luciferians. They penetrated ancient Rome to contemn its doctrines. The Jews did this by their own admission. They didn't stop there. They got eventually into everything. There was a time when Lutheranism, with what was they thought was a flaming righteousness, stood out against the areas of what they thought was error. And then developed all these things from Calvin and Wesley and from all the others until we see the rise of all the Protestant churches, only called Protestants because they protested against the areas where the church had been invaded and its doctrines contemned. The thing is that they wanted the grace of God to be supreme and the just shall live by faith, the atonement to be consummate, and they wanted to free themselves from the yokes of priestcraft in purgatories and indulgences and these things. Now, when the enemy joins the church and changes its doctrines and sets up phony rituals, this creates apostasy. When he comes into Protestant churches or any churches in our time, he does the same thing. The Methodist church is no better than Rome when it allows its bishops to deny Jesus Christ. For I would tell you, much as I am disgusted with the charlatanry of buying and selling the souls of men, to curse the souls of men by denouncing the deity of Christ is worse. No Catholic priest in the world that recognizes the virgin birth of Jesus Christ isn't head and shoulders above any Baptist or Methodist that denies it. See? Now, this is no repudiation of Protestantism, because the great majority of its clergy believe in the truth. But there are two things that we've got to learn. First, we do not condemn any branch of the Church of Jesus Christ as being an inclusive condemnation upon its membership. We only condemn area and any area of that church hierarchy, whatsoever it exists. And so I would condemn error, first, by its entrance into churches of any stripe, and if the churches had proclaimed the oracle of God, since churches inspire society and society builds kingdoms and governments under God, the inspiration of the church, its proclamation for freedom and its concepts of liberty and its destiny, produced the colonial vision of freedom and produced these United States. And America expanded under God. People didn't all behave themselves, and we had culprits of all kinds. But generally speaking, we were a Christian society, and even the guilt complex falls on the guilty, and very few of them would like to have lived in a land without God. Now, we go over our background, and our Christian nation grows strong, and as it starts to live by the laws of God, it wants to exile or barricade out that which it can't assimilate. It had immigration laws. Wherever it followed the laws of God, it was blessed and grew in greatness. Now, if the church was then advocating, if you went to Cotton Mather's church back in the New England states, and you would have heard some real stiff sermons, and he was telling them, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and this is the law of God, if you don't do it, we'll take you out and whip you ourselves, see? And don't you think it, we'll excommunicate you out here, and you'll have to go find someplace else. You'll roam the dry places if you don't conform to this, see? All right, but the church said, this is what's right, and don't break these laws. You wouldn't have gotten any mongrelization in Cotton Mather's church. Well, anybody suggested anybody marry a Negro in that church, and they'd have tarred and feathered him or probably burned him for witches, see? And someone says, oh, a terrible thing, the superstition. Let me tell you something, it wasn't all superstition, see? We burn a few witches today, we'd get a lot better off, see? So I think where we'd start with these Jew mongrelizers and some of them down here that are capering around on the television screen and in the theaters, we'd be better off. But make no mistake, there's some witches there. Make no mistake about that. Who?
Elizabeth.
Oh, I don't know which one you're after, but anyhow. That probably a Taylor scout, but anyhow. Getting on with this other thing, the apostasy descends on a people when they weaken the structure of their society by violating divine law. But apostasy starts with denying God, denying the Holy Scriptures, denying the written word, and then the living word. Men start by denying the Bible or the spiritual areas of it, and go from that to the denying the person of God. Thus, about 1909, higher criticism was sweeping the world. Jews of the revolution were moving everywhere to attack the validity of the scriptures. Now, they didn't attack the ones that were spurious because they had been involved. They attacked everything that showed miracle. They attacked the whole structure of the Bible. They tried to say, of course, first that the Bible was untrue and impractical because they already had scientific knowledge that supposedly transcended the accepted pattern of it. So I can go along with the fact that in this it was true, that men said the Bible taught what the Bible didn't teach. But at the same time, the agnostics and the satanic forces were trying to so lampoon the Bible that they didn't know the truth either, but they were trying to destroy the Bible. They wanted to destroy the story of the virgin birth of Christ. They wanted to deny Christ's deity. They wanted to deny every miracle. They wanted to deny the Red Sea and its parting. And from they start way back from the days of the Red Sea crossing, and they come all the way down to every great act of God, and they lampoon it, see? So when they started this criticism, then the Jews started to move into our seminaries, and they moved into our great seminaries. Why, our great colleges like Harvard and Yale used to be built on a spiritual foundation. Teaching theology and truth was more important than any secular course they taught. Now the fact remains that they got into these schools. Take schools, for instance, take a Catholic college, take Notre Dame. Today they have teachers in Notre Dame that are denying the deity of Christ. They have men in there that deny the veracity of the scripture at this very moment, and they have Jewish professors in a Catholic college. And this is also true of the University of Maryland that started out a Catholic college. The same thing is true in the Protestant colleges from the New England states. They even let Jews get in Louisville, where they should never permit any Jew to teach. And you go to the Union Theological Seminary, and it's highly staffed with Jews and enemies and Christ deniers. All right, this brings the great apostasy. This brings us to the crumbling, weak, and soft step of the Great Pyramid at the year 1909. This is the beginning of the apostasy. It takes hold, it spreads. So higher criticism became the word. They tried to transform it into modernism. And the highly elite, the brilliant, the intellectual would have to deny the scriptures. And to do this, you would have to deny the deity of Christ. And now you come to a moralizer, a great teacher. You start to give way for all of the false religions that had no spiritual concept, and then move without a spiritual concept into a strictly mentalism without spirit. And so these areas of religion said, well, we can follow the teachings of Christ. He was a great moral teacher. We can embrace his area of love for all men. We do not believe that he was divine. We think he was the best man that ever lived. Now, what do you got? You've got the decay. Now, someone said, well, now this showed up in Protestantism. We wouldn't have to worry about Rome. It wouldn't hit Rome. Well, Rome had already had one apostasy when they permitted the enemy in to do these things. They had an apostasy when they permitted the change of the scriptures and its doctrines. But even Rome came into the hour of its great apostasy. And even right now, we've got men that throughout that church, as every other church, that even deny the deity of Christ. But preeminently, the structure of the church has never officially made any denial like this. In other words, there isn't a pope that would dare come out and deny the deity of Jesus. See? If he did, why, he'd probably be lynched before he got across the square. See? But there's never been... But there have been Methodist bishops that have denied the deity of Christ. You see. There have been Presbyterian principals, presidents that have. There have been Episcopalian bishops that have. So this is the great apostasy. Now, we're in the great apostasy. It translates itself from a breakdown where men think to a breakdown where men live. It's flooded this with unassimilatable refugees. It's brought the judgments and chastisements of God falling upon it. Now, here we are, a free society. Let's go back in our own lifetime. When World War I was over, we had been through what was supposed to be an expensive war. But did you ever stop to realize that practically nobody paid any income tax? Did you realize that a man had to make $100,000 before he paid any tax, amount to anything, and then that was only a few dollars? Do you realize that $20,000 didn't pay five, you know? Do you realize that when we went to graduated income tax in the first income tax designs under the New Deal,